Matthew chapter 5, we begin in verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 5, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. If anyone had doubts about the high standards of the kingdom of heaven, then verse 48 would surely have to erase any trace of doubt when we see this exhortation coming from Christ. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Who can possibly read or hear such an exhortation and still hold the notion that he's qualified for the kingdom of heaven? This exhortation places the kingdom of heaven quite beyond our reach. We haven't measured up to this standard. We don't measure up to this standard. I fear that we will not measure up to this standard. Look at how perfection is defined in this verse. It's defined by the very character of God Himself. Be ye therefore perfect. What does that mean? What are we speaking of when we think of perfection? Well, Christ goes on to say exactly what He is speaking of, exactly what the standard is. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. How perfect are we to be? What's the standard by which we can gauge our perfection? How can we tell if we're getting close? The standard of perfection that we're called on to fulfill is the standard of the character of God Himself, Christ's Father. Ironically, this is a standard that man could reach, and he did reach in his original creation. Made in the image of God, he conformed to this standard of God. And I should add that this standard was what man was expected to maintain in the Garden of Eden. And he was given all he needed to maintain it. He was made, you see, with knowledge and holiness and righteousness. He was endued with a perfect environment, and he walked in close fellowship with God. And so the standard that Christ holds out in this exhortation for the kingdom of heaven is not a new standard. And the fact that man fell into sin and that the whole human race was plunged into sin in no wise abrogates this standard. Were it not for Christ's stated purpose in coming into this world, found in verse 17, we would be forced to conclude that the kingdom of heaven is beyond our reach and we could spare ourselves the trouble of striving in vain. But note again what Christ says earlier. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Here is one that could meet and did meet the standard of perfection that he exhorts the rest of us to meet. And when we come to know the blessedness of our union to him, then it puts our striving into a completely different perspective. This is what delivers us from spiritual bankruptcy. This is what comforts us and fills us. this assurance that we are joined to Christ. Joined to Christ in His fulfilling of the law. And the motivation that this assurance ought to stir in our hearts should move us to strive in such a manner that we stand out from others. One of the things that I have at times found disturbing about many Christians is the fact that cults, who are largely motivated by guilt, can be more zealous in their devotion to their religion than Christians who ought to be motivated by grace and love. The greatness of our blessing should fill and thrill our hearts in such a way that we stand out from others in the world. How convicting then to hear Christ raise the question in verse 47. What do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? The publicans were the most despised people in the nation of Israel. They were viewed as traitors to the nation. They were known to be cunning and shrewd in the way they could make money, make profits in their business of collecting taxes for the despised Roman Empire. But even they knew how to show respect and courtesy among their own lot. Even they could do good within the sphere of their own circle of friends. The point that Christ is emphasizing in this paragraph is that Christians ought to do more. The subjects of the kingdom of heaven should excel above and beyond those that are outside the kingdom. And especially is this the case when it comes to the issue of love. This is the primary focus of Christ in this final section of chapter 5. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. The emphasis in these words then is on the Christian's love. And the words that follow give further explanation as to how and why the Christian is called upon to manifest such love. In this area in particular, he is called upon to bear the family resemblance to his heavenly Father, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. And so I want to focus on that theme this morning, this matter of excelling in love. As true subjects of the kingdom of heaven, we must excel in love. Would you consider with me then, first of all, the theological foundation for excelling in love? Christ lays that foundation. Christ gives us a lesson in theology in these final words of the chapter that provide for us the positive incentive for excelling in love. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now the first part of this statement about loving one's neighbor can be found in the Old Testament. It's in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. The second part of the statement, however, cannot be found directly in the Old Testament. The second part of the statement about hating one's enemy came by inference from the Jews. There is no actual phrase in the Old Testament that says, thou shalt hate your enemies. And yet the inference was not altogether unfounded for the Jews. It doesn't take a lot of insight, really, to think this through. When the Jews entered the promised land, they were commanded by God to exterminate the Canaanites. They were told that the Amorites, the Moabites, the Midianites were not to be treated with kindness. Later in their history, during the days of King Saul, they were commanded to do the same to the Amalekites. A command, you may recall, that was incompletely carried out by Saul, and because of his incomplete obedience, he forfeited the role of being king. And then there's the matter of the imprecatory Psalms. Psalms in which curses are called down upon certain people. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. The psalmist prays in Psalm 69, verses 23 and 24. And that's only one instance. There are other sections in the Psalms that contain similar statements. Can these examples be said to exemplify loving your enemy as well as your neighbor? Or is this an example of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount modifying the law by raising the standard higher for the new dispensation, as some would suggest? The difficulty might be viewed as compounded by the fact that Christ refers to His Heavenly Father for the very foundation of this precept. Why are we to love our enemies? And here comes the theology lesson. Christ gives the answer in verse 45, and it's a theological answer that brings the example of God Himself into the picture. He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. And that has always been the case. That was the case in the Old Testament as well as the New. And yet, wasn't it God Himself that gave the command to exterminate the Canaanites? And wasn't it God Himself that inspired the psalmist to pray such prayers as the one we find in Psalm 69? We certainly know that we're to acknowledge the sovereignty of God in all things. It was God Himself and His sovereign action that brought a flood upon the world. It was God Himself that sent fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed those cities. Critics of the Bible are so much aware of the many manifestations of God's judgment in the Old Testament that some of them mistakenly conclude that the God of the Old Testament is an altogether different God than the God of the New Testament. You've probably heard it said, the God of the Old Testament, liberals view as a God of judgment, an angry God, a wrathful God, whereas the God of the New Testament is altogether different. He's a loving God, a merciful God. And if we're not careful in our theology, we can fall into the same trap that the Jews of Christ's day fell into, and we can draw the wrong inference from Scripture that we are justified in hating our enemies. And if we don't go so far as to hate them, we can at the very least be cold and indifferent toward them. We certainly don't have to go so far as to love them. Or do we? Lloyd-Jones deals at length with this dilemma. And he points out that the solution to the dilemma is to recognize a judicial element to God's dealings. If I can quote here from Lloyd-Jones, he writes, "There are people who have foolishly interpreted this to mean that the love of God is universal absolutely, and that it does not matter whether a man sins or not. Everybody is going to heaven because God is love. Because God is love, He can never punish. But that is to deny the teaching of Scripture from beginning to end. God punished Cain and the ancient world in the flood. He punished the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And He punished the children of Israel when they were recalcitrant. Then the whole teaching of the New Testament from the lips of Christ Himself is that there is to be a final judgment, that finally all the impenitent are going to a lake of fire, to the place where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. If you do not accept this judicial principle, you must just say that there is a contradiction running right through not only the teaching of the Bible, but even through the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and that is an impossible position." Oh, we do and we must acknowledge this judicial element to God's dealings. But we also must be careful not to reason from that judicial element that God is not a God of love. The thing to bear in mind is that throughout the history of civilization, God has been long-suffering to sinners. I'm reminded of the dealing He took with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15. While Abraham was put into a deep sleep, God communicated to him in a dream how the children of Israel would journey into Egypt and they would be afflicted by that nation for some 400 years. And following that time, they would then come forth. And so we read in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Underscore that last phrase. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And doesn't that indicate to us then that God was being long-suffering with the Amorites? They could have been destroyed at any time. Their sin made them the worthy recipients of instant judgment. But here we find God being long-suffering to them. God bearing with them. You see how long-suffering God is then to those that sinned against Him. He endured their blasphemy. He put up with their false religions and their immorality. Indeed, He did more than put up with them. He blessed them. He made the sun to rise upon them. He sent rain for their crops, and He sustained them, even in their rebellion against Him. And God has been consistently long-suffering with sinners. Though they despise Him, yet He blesses them. Though they reject His Son, still they know the blessings of being in the land of the living. Though they treat Him with contempt and make the name of Christ a word to curse by, still He blesses them and holds out to them the provision that Christ has made for sinners to be saved. All of which underscores this foundational truth that God is a God of love. And why? Why does God endure the things that He endures? The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, Peter writes in his second epistle, chapter 3, and verse 15. The goodness of God is to lead sinners to repentance, Paul writes in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. The point that Christ is making in Matthew 5 then is that the love of God must be foundational to our understanding of God's dealings with men. We must not abuse that truth by the error of universalism, but neither should we abuse that truth by our understanding of God's sovereign decree. His decree is a great mystery that surpasses our understanding and is given to us, I believe, so that we may learn to glory in Christ alone for every spiritual benefit that's bestowed upon us in salvation. If we misuse the judicial aspect of God's dealings with sinners, then our theology will fail us, and we in turn will fail to bear the family resemblance to God that we're called upon to bear. If we truly and fully understand the character of our God, then we will not count it unusual that the standard of love for the kingdom of heaven is to love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. This is God-likeness that's being called for here. This is conformity to Christ Himself that He's exhorting us to. Indeed, when you think of Christ's sufferings and His atoning death, and all that He endured by the hands of sinners, then you'll come to say that this standard calls for nothing short of Christ's likeness. We see then the theological foundation for excelling love. May our knowledge of God be true and accurate and move us to strive to imitate Him. Would you consider with me next the challenge to excel in love? You could say that the theological foundation for Christ's exhortation provides for us the positive motivation that we need for excelling in love. Christ also confronts his followers with a challenge that provides, in a sense, the negative incentive for pressing even harder. What do ye more than others? He asks in verse 47. What a heart-searching question. What makes you stand out from anybody else? This is what our Savior is asking. How are you distinguished from others in the world? You love those that love you? Well and good, Christ says in effect. You're no different than sinners. You greet your brethren? That's well and good too, but it doesn't make you stand out. And so we find this question to be a very heart-searching one, especially in a day like ours when we find the prevalent propensity to want to just shut ourselves off from everybody and everything. We know too well in our day the truth of Christ's prophetic statement that because iniquity shall abound, the love of many grows cold. And I have to say that I know that too well. Our desire is to find refuge in Christ, our high tower and our shield. If only we can close in with Him and shut everything else out, then my love for Him and my devotion to Him will be steadfast and sure. We can keep close to our own loved ones and maybe even include a few outside of us in the close-knit circle of those that we know at church or in other Christian circles. All of which raises Christ to ask the question, what do ye more than others? I'm afraid that all too often we're hindered by fear, or we're hindered by the desire to keep within our comfort zones. The monastic mindset that sounds so appealing loses sight of the way we're to function in this world. You remember what Christ said earlier in this sermon about the way Christians are to function. Ye are the salt of the earth, he says back in 13. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It is God's will, you see, that the subjects of the kingdom of heaven be put on display. I believe this sermon shows us very plainly that Christ would have His followers function in a proactive mode in this world. Proactive in the sense that we are endeavoring to dispel the darkness by the light of the gospel. We are endeavoring to bring in the harvest. We are endeavoring to extend the kingdom. Tempting as it may be to leave this world to itself and seek to shelter ourselves from it, we cannot overlook the fact that we as Christians do have a function to perform in this world, and that function is to be as salt and light. And in order to accomplish this aim, our love for other Christians needs to be manifested before the world. And our love for lost sinners needs to be manifested also. The world needs to see that we are different because we excel in our devotion to Christ. And we excel in our devotion toward others that love Christ. And we excel in our devotion toward those that need Christ. I know I've said it on repeated occasions that I believe the greatest challenge that Christians face in our day, and this is especially true for young Christians, for teenagers, the greatest challenge we face is how to be in the world without being of the world. According to Christ in His high priestly prayer in John 17, we are not of the world. They are not of the world, he says in verse 16. And yet he goes on to say in verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. So we're not of the world, but we are sent into the world. And what this means is that the monastic mindset that says, keep to yourself, go home at night and lock the doors and tremble in your insecurity and hide yourselves and hope that the world leaves you alone. If you leave the world alone, that mindset is to have no place in the Christian's life. What do ye more than others? Christ wants to know. I wonder this morning, do you find occasion to love your enemies and bless them that curse you and do good to them that hate you and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you? Does it occur to you that the reason for their spite and their cursing is traceable to the fact that they're lost? Have you forgotten yourself what it is to be lost? Have you lost sight of what you once were and how the Lord drew you to Himself? This is really the key to meeting the challenge. And this leads to my last point this morning. We've considered the theological foundation for excelling in love. And now we've considered the challenge that Christ presents to us to excel in love. Would you consider with me finally the means to meeting such a challenge? And the means to meeting this challenge are really quite simple. All you need do is remember what you were and then reflect on what you are. Love your enemies, Christ says in verse 44. Does it occur to you that you once were an enemy of God and that God loved you anyway? You walked in the ways that were contrary to Him and still He loved you. You shook a clenched fist in His face, but He responded by sending His Son to die for you. You're called on to bless them that cursed you in verse 44. Does it occur to you that you once cursed God? Oh, I can recall, sadly, a time in my own life when I was as foul-mouthed as the worst of them. And still God blessed me. He allowed the sun to shine upon me. He provided for my life rather than casting me into hell. He protected me during the time of my foolish rebellion and spared me time and again from the consequences of that foolishness until at last He won me by His love. This is what should enable you to meet the challenge of excelling in love, especially during the times when the challenge seems hard. Remember, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ. Can you recall that? You were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You were there. I was there. And how did God treat you during that time? Did He despise and forsake you? Did He leave you to your own devices? Oh, He may have allowed you to come to the end of yourself, but even that was with a design of grace that you might seek Him and find salvation in His Son. So we'll rise to the challenge by remembering what we were. We were enemies. We were cursers. We were among those that despitefully treated God. And once you recall what you were, then call to mind what you are now. You are blessed. That's the beginning of this sermon. And this is why I take the Beatitudes to be so foundational to this sermon. The emphasis in the Beatitudes is on the truth that you are blessed. You were poor in spirit, but now you're blessed. You were under conviction, but now you're blessed with comfort. You were destitute of righteousness, but now righteousness had been provided by the grace of God, so that now you're filled. You were once far from God, but now you see Him with the eye of faith. You were once defiled, but your heart has been purged by the blood of Christ. You've gone from strife to peace. You've gone from sorrow to joy. You've gone from emptiness to fullness. You've gone from death to life. You've gone from heaven or from hell to heaven. You can't escape it. You're blessed of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we proclaim with Paul in Ephesians 1, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Bless the Lord, O my soul, we say with the psalmist in Psalm 103. And all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Oh, we can't escape the fact that we're blessed. And to the degree that we believe we're blessed, we will excel in love. We will find the enabling power to love our enemies, to bless those that curse us, to do good to those who despitefully use us. This is the way we strive for perfection. We strive to measure up to our blessed estate. Our estate, you could argue, is perfect. We strive to measure up to that perfection. And if you know you're blessed, then it will matter little what the world hurls at you. You'll not only be equipped to handle it, but you'll be equipped to overcome it by loving your enemies and doing good to those that despitefully use you. They cannot rob you of God's blessing. If they succeed in robbing you of the sense of God's blessing, they will succeed in pulling you down to their level, where all you're enabled to do is to function within your own circles. I wonder then this morning, are you excelling in love? You should be. You're called upon to. Such excelling is in keeping with being conformed to the image of Christ. Do you stand out from the world, or do you only manage to function at the same level? What do ye more than others, Christ wants to know. And if you find yourself having to sadly bow your head and confess honestly before Christ that you barely stand out from the world at all and that you failed to take up this challenge of excelling in love, then you need to take up the challenge by remembering what you were and what you are. I dare say that if you'll utilize the days ahead, indeed, if you'll utilize this coming Thursday to that end, to the end of counting your blessings, to the end of reflecting on what you were and what you are and how Christ has blessed you, if you'll utilize this upcoming holiday to think on your blessings and contrast those blessings to what you deserve from God, if you'll put the coming days to good spiritual use, I dare say that you'll find yourself rising to meet the challenge. A fire will be lit in your heart of devotion to Christ, and that fire will be fanned to a flame as you call to mind the love of Christ to your own soul. May the Lord then stir your hearts. May the Lord empower you to remember so that you may indeed rise to the challenge of excelling in love. Let's close in prayer then. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before Thee this morning, we thank Thee for the love of God. We thank Thee, O Lord, for the love that protected us even in our unsaved days. We thank Thee for watching over us. We thank Thee for preserving us. We thank Thee, Lord, for being long-suffering with us during our days of rebellion, when we turned to our own way, when we had no thought for God or Christ, but lived wholly to indulge ourselves. We thank Thee, O Lord, that in Thy love Thou hast been long-suffering to us and to this world. And we ask, O Lord, therefore, that Thou wilt help us to follow after Thee in this. We pray that Thou wilt so impress us with the greatness of Thy love that we too may excel in love and stand out from those in the world. O Lord, we can only do this in Thy power and grace. We cannot do it in the flesh. We need for Thy Spirit to impress upon us how blessed we are and how great our salvation is. And so we ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt indeed impress these things upon us so that in Thy power we may rise to the challenge of excelling in love the way we're called upon by our Lord. So Lord, hear our prayers and take our thanks for Thy bountiful blessings to us. We thank Thee today for forgiveness of sins. We thank Thee, Lord, for crowning us with loving kindness and tender mercies. We thank Thee for delivering us from the pit of destruction. We thank Thee that heaven will be our home. Lord, stamp to each and every heart the reality of these everlasting blessings so that our lives indeed may be transformed by them. And we will indeed excel in our love to Thee and toward others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.